Last weekend, my youngest daughter, Casey, she's 27, she was in town and she said, "Dad, how would you raise teenagers in the era of smartphones?" And I thought, well, it hadn't been that long since I raised teenagers, or since you were one, but a lot changes. In 10 years, a tremendous amount of things have changed. And so we talked about it for a while, and I said, like any parent, I would have to adjust to whatever the current and emerging situation is, but you can't just come up with a process that's going to work for every child, every semester, every year. But I said, I think in principle, probably the same things that we did when you were growing up, and there's really three main things that you try to do or hope for as a parent. You want to put locks where they're appropriate. You want to give truth, information, and then you hope for and pray for transformation. So locks are kind of situationally determined. So when we had little plastic things in our plugs, really annoying when you want to get them out and vacuum. We had those for years, and then they were gone for a decade or 15 years, and now they're back because we have grandkids. And so you don't want them sticking toys in the outlets, and then you try to put appropriate locks on their life, and as they grow, you want to, you know, cut back on those. So you would try to do what you can to block out bad influences. Information, you want to teach them, expose them to the truth about God and sin and freedom and happiness and what that looks like. But what you hope for and pray for is transformation. You want to pray for it, model it, because He alone can transform at the heart level. You can't just take the lock approach. It's because if the heart doesn't change, then what happens? You just raise these emerging young Houdinis who learn to break any lock. And then as we get older, we put locks and locks and locks, and we just get better and better at breaking our own locks. And if a parent adds locks, but the heart doesn't change, what happens when that child goes out into a world of unlocked boxes full of misery? So we need God to change our hearts so we can learn to value what's valuable. You say, well, then why have locks at all? Why not just go for the heart? Some people say, well, then forget the locks, just go for heart transformation. But locks are the friend of a transforming heart because they can give us time to slow down and listen to the Holy Spirit. So locks are really good. They're biblical, flee from temptation, accountability. But locks are pretty easy to install. And I'm speaking of locks on cell phones or on accountability, different parts of our life. But locks are also fairly easy to break. I have a friend who's a IT security expert in the military, and he said his teenage son outsmarts him all the time on technology. So locks are not enough. So you say, well, I got locks plus truth, and information is valuable, but really what matters most in the long run is heart transformation, and we can't do that. We can pray for it, we can model it, we can put our children in situations where they can encounter God, but that's what matters the most. So we're in Romans 7, verse 7. We're working our way through the book of Romans this calendar year. And we're going to go through this. Instead of reading the whole thing, we're going to do it in bite-sized chunks because I think it'll be easier to make sense out of it. Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And the reason why I ask this seems like sort of a strange question is because from what he just written, it would make it look like he thinks the law is sinful. Because he says the law arouses sinful passions, and he says that we've been released from the law. So it looks like the law is sinful, or at best, it's worthless. And so he's saying, no, that's not true. Certainly not true. And so when he's talking about the law in this context, he's talking about the Mosaic law. And for our purposes, here's how we'll define it. It's God's will for the beliefs and behaviors of humans. It's not just a bunch of arbitrary rules or hoops to jump through. These law that he's given, the beliefs, that the things that we're to believe that are true, and the things that we're to do, these are reflections of who God is and the world he's made. And so this is a good thing. And so Paul's giving a defense for the goodness of the law, even though the law is tied to the tyranny of sin. So you can see why it's kind of confusing for his writers, his readers. So his main purpose is to defend the goodness of the law and show that the law by itself cannot transform. And the failure is not in the law. It's in us. We can't keep it. It's a description of reality. It's truth, but it's not a power. E equals MC squared is a truth. It's an accurate description of reality, but it's not a power. The power is a reality described by the formula. In 1960, the world's first nuclear-powered Navy task force was launched, and And what you see here is the crew, some sailors standing on the deck of a nuclear carrier spelling out E equals MC squared. Now, the power is not in the formula. The power is in that nuclear reactor on the bottom of that ship driving that thing through the ocean. So it's important we distinguish between this is true, but this by itself is not power. So in Hebrews 4:12, it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges thoughts and attitudes of heart. So the word of God penetrates to the very depth of who we are. It's living and active, but unless it's acted on, lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it judges, but it doesn't transform. That's why James said, don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. So he said, if you look into the word and then you walk away and don't do it, it's like looking in the mirror, seeing some things need adjustment, and walking away and doing nothing about it. So he said, the one who looks at the law and then does what it says continually, that's the one who's blessed. So Paul's point has never been to demean the law, but to elevate the gospel. The promises made to Israel did not come to pass through the law of Moses. They ultimately came to pass through the gospel of Jesus. So the law is good, the gospel is powerful. And so if you're going to propose a solution, you got to make sure you got the right problem that you're solving. Whether it's trying to solve the water problem in your basement after a wet spring, or physical problems in your body, it's really important to know what the real cause of the problem is to get to a real solution. And if you were to divide the world into east-west, it's overly simplistic, but let's say the east, eastern worldviews, where in essence the problem is ignorance or illusion, they call it Maya. We don't see things as they are. In that worldview, all of reality is one thing. And our ignorance, our lack of knowledge, enlightenment, is that we see distinction when there is none. There's no distinction. You, chair, stars, all part of this one big throbbing life force. And so, since the problem is illusion, the solution is enlightenment. We need to see things as they are. However, in that worldview, it's not going to lead to change in a person. Because in this worldview, enlightenment means you accept everything as it really is, as it already is. There's no change. The Eastern worldview, really, it's enlightenment. It's really just another way of saying you got to have this knowledge. You got to have a certain kind of knowledge. The prevailing Western worldview is a problem is ignorance or lack of knowledge as well. But often it offers a secular versus a sacred approach to the problem. So instead of enlightenment through rituals and reincarnation, you get enlightenment through facts and education and learning the laws of nature. And so scientists and teachers are the priests to take us to enlightenment. But what if our root problem is separation from God because of sin, not ignorance, either the Eastern or the Western version? Then the solution is not going to come in the form of knowledge or rituals or laws, but it's going to come through transformation. And the laws can't transform us because we don't just need good information, we need heart transformation. And even if we have good information, true information, we don't tend to apply it if it goes against how we've trained our hearts or if it goes against what we desire at a heart level. And this is pretty easy to prove. If you were to think about your life, think about a time when you were taught something, some habit that you should be doing or some habit you should not be doing, and you recognize this is true. I probably should not be doing this or I should be doing that. Did knowing that was true transform your behavior? I wish. Wouldn't it be great if you could read, you know, eat this many vegetables, I'm good to go. I'm going to eat that many vegetables because I learned I should eat that many vegetables. It's simply not about just learning truth. Knowledge has no power in itself to transform us. There's a famous quote attributed to a 17th century scientist named Francis Bacon, who was a believer, and he is said to have quoted the knowledge is power, which you've seen on bumper stickers and magazines and billboards. And in Bacon's context, it was true. Education, knowledge about how life, knowledge about God is powerful because it leads us to invent, to produce, to do. But knowledge by itself has no power. Information without application is really nothing at all. Because the knowledge doesn't supply power, that comes from somewhere else. So if you learn something it's true, that you should apply, now you've got to have something else, will, desire, opportunity, power. If you teach a child, as like my grandson smacked his sister the other day, and I'm teaching him, don't treat Hattie that way. And he could look at me and think, yeah, that's probably, in his little three-year-old mind, that's probably not a good way to treat Hattie, but I don't really care. I'm going to smack her anyway. So he could acknowledge it's true in his own little mind, but not really care. Or you take a 44-year-old who's mistreating his family, and you can teach him. Maybe he didn't know. Maybe he grew up in a dysfunctional family. You shouldn't treat people that way. And he can say, I get it, Terry, but I don't have the power to change how I've trained myself all these years. So there's the will, and then there's the power. Information alone is not enough. 2 Corinthians 10:4 talks about our ongoing victory is going to come through spiritual weapons. And the basis for this spiritual weapons, these spiritual power, is the Holy Spirit. So Paul is really setting this up in chapter 7 for chapter 8, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. In all of Romans, in 15 chapters, he talks about the Holy Spirit a few times. In chapter 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit nonstop. But for now, he's making his case for the fact that the law of God is good and true, but it does not come with its own power apart from the Spirit. So information, biblical truth, becomes transformation, Christ-likeness, when applied in a life lived in the realm of the Holy Spirit's resources. So information all by itself, think about a man who's drowning. He ill-advisedly jumped off into the water but doesn't know how to swim. And so the law without power would be saying, you know, you can't breathe water. If you breathe that water, you're going to drown. You need air. And you need to be on land to thrive because you're not a fish and clearly you can't swim. And so now the drowning man is fully aware of his problem, fully aware of his need, fully aware of his folly, but the information cannot carry him to shore. He lacks the power. So now you have a fully informed drowning man instead of an ignorant drowning man. He has good information, but it can't save him because he can't get himself to shore. Look at verse 7. Indeed, I would have not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would have not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. If you read that, were you curious why Paul chose covet? I mean, there's 10 commandments. It doesn't seem like the most serious offense. I mean, there's idolatry, there's murder, adultery. Why covet? Well, the Jews would have thought, and Paul in that culture, that coveting was at the base of all of them. It was kind of like the power behind driving the other sins. So you've got no other gods, no idols, don't take God's name in vain, so on and so forth. But number 10, don't covet, it explicitly refers to heart desires rather than merely outward actions. They all have heart issues tied to them, of course. But coveting is all heart level. It's wanting what's not mine to have. It's delighting in something other than what God has given me. My heart reaches out for something I don't have and wraps around it rather than wrapping around God. But how does a commandment to not covet give power to sin? I mean, if someone said don't covet, why would that all of a sudden make things worse? Verse 8, Paul said, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. So it was believed by the Jewish people that when the law came, humanity sprang to life, that the light of God brought light back to the darkness. And it did, and it didn't. Because Paul's countering that here by saying the law actually magnified our sin. It made things worse. Not because the law was bad, it's good, but because it has no power by itself, and neither do we. So how did it make things worse? Using his illustration or his coveting as his main point, human beings want what they want. Our hearts wrap around something. Our hearts are designed to wrap around God, that our affection sets our direction. So we are supposed to make our prime investments in God and his people, and our hearts wrap around him, but our hearts wrap around other things apart from God. Now you can say, well, I feel like I'm becoming more content. I mean, I don't feel like covet drives my life. And I would say that's a good thing. As a follower of Christ, what ought to be happening is increased gratitude for what God has provided, increased contentment, and decreased desire for what he's not given. And that's because part of growing in Christ is supposed to be, it's not going to be, I come to Christ and it's a straight line to heaven. It's going to be a jagged trajectory, but there ought to be movement forward. So as you move forward and you grow, you're going to see that you need to grow more. But I suspect that if you've been walking with Christ for some time, if you stopped and thought about it, contentment and gratitude have increased in your life. overall, and coveting and ingratitude have decreased. And it kind of ebbs and flows. So it's not prideful to stop and take stock of what God has done in your life. It's not to stop and say, you know, I am becoming a more grateful, more content person. It's a really good thing to do because it's a God-honoring thought, God-honoring reality. Remember what he's done for you. So the overall trajectory of our life should be away from that, and it's important to notice that. But what he's talking about are people who are not living in the realm of the Holy Spirit's desire and power, whether it's believer or unbeliever. You tell that person whose highest good is to be autonomous, self-determining, you tell them to not want something, and suddenly they want what they didn't want. For the person who's a center of their own existence, rather than God being at the center, the highest value for them is self-determination. And you can see it in a child or an adult. You can tell a child, don't touch that. And then they just become compulsive. They cannot not touch that thing. And maybe they weren't even going to touch it. But for a little child, self-determination is so important because they're little fools. it's in their hearts. And they have to learn to control themselves and not be controlled by their hearts. But adults can grow up and be shaped that way by sin. So Proverbs says, stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious. And the fact is, the water is just water. It's no better because it's stolen, and the food is just food. But what makes the water, the stolen water sweet and the secret food delicious is I'm not supposed to have this. And if you think about it, that's a good description of how things work. I don't know about in your life or in your world, but I've many, many times encountered, in my own life, but also in working with people who have been driven by the illicit. I'm not supposed to have that. Person, when they start thinking about doing what they should not do, heart beats faster. Some of it's fear, some of it's excitement. Adrenaline pours in their bloodstreams as in their minds they start pushing the limits of oughtness. And that, for some people, becomes intoxicating, and it becomes addictive. So here's how, generally speaking, affairs start with a thought. A thought. We all have thoughts, but we don't grab those thoughts. We push them on through. That's where we're supposed to take our minds captive. Starts with a thought. The thought causes adrenaline, and our hearts pump a little bit faster. Then the thought doesn't do that, so then a word, and then a touch, and then, and then, and then. And so I've seen men leave kind and lovely and committed wives for women who were none of those things. I've seen women leave good men for bad men because stolen water is sweet. And this doesn't just apply to the area of immoral relationships. It applies across the board. Most men don't sell out for $1 million. Most men sell out for a few dollars more, a little bit more than what I have. I want what I want. And what I want, what I covet, but I don't have, I have to have, or I'm not going to be fully alive. And I've had conversations with good friends who walked away from their faith and walked into lives of disaster because they said, I get it, I see this, I believe it's true, Terry. I believe what God wants, this is what God wants for me, but I want this, and I'm convinced that if I don't have this, I will not live, not physically die, but I won't experience life at the fullest. And so it comes down to that choice. Is God what I need and what God provides? Or is something else, do I have to have that in order to really live? And so it's an affront to God. I need more than you. God does provide food and water, literally and also symbolically, but when he gives them to us and we learn by the Holy Spirit's power to be content and grateful, we enjoy God's provision, these things become increasingly good. There's no terrible aftertaste or aftermath. But the illicit food that the heart runs after initially makes your heart beat faster, initially tastes delicious, sours in the stomach, sours in the life. Verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So it would seem that Paul's speaking autobiographically, but it can become confusing because from what he's saying, when was Paul ever alive apart from the law? When did he how did he die when the commandment came? Because it seems like a bigger picture than just Paul. Because as a Jew, Paul had already lived underneath the law his whole life. And he was born under the sentence of death because of Adam's sin. So what's happening is Paul, as a good Jewish person, a Christian Jew, he saw himself more corporately than we would as Americans. And so it's a little hard to get into that mindset. We tend to think of ourselves more individually, more autonomous. But Paul, part of that people group, would have seen himself corporately. When the Jews celebrated the Passover year after year, they would think about and put themselves in the mindset of actually being there with their people during the great events of the Exodus. And so Paul's thinking of himself here. He's also seeing himself in the nation of Israel. He's also seeing himself in Adam, who broke the first commandment. And so he's really identifying himself and all of humanity. And he's saying the law apart from the gospel does not bring life. It never has. It never can. In fact, he said, when I see God's moral law, when we become more guilty, more liable, more responsible, more miserable, because we remain powerless to do anything about our condition. Verse 11, he said, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. And the word deceived here is a really strong word, and it's used twice by Paul in the New Testament. Three times. Once here, and two other times he used when he was talking about how Eve was tempted in the garden by the serpent. So here Paul is tying himself in with Adam and Eve and their sin. And God said, don't eat that. Don't eat that, but eat all of that. One no, multiple yeses. And the serpent came in and began to play with words and play with their hearts. Did God really say, you won't die? You're going to be like God. You know what's going on here. God is keeping life from you. Covet that forbidden fruit. You need it to really live. And so sin, like the serpent, is an expert liar. It seizes that which is good, like the law of God, to deceive us. And so Paul is going to give his decisive answer to the initial question, is the law sin? In verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So no, the opposite of that. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. It's the opposite of sin. It's the path of life. But it's the path to life, but the power to live that life is in the gospel. The last couple of weeks we've been talking about what Paul would communicate as being the normal Christian life. And then you look at that and you thought, it doesn't look all that normal. Well, it's not all that common, but it is to be the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life, biblically, is to be a trajectory of increasing victory, change. And so what do we do with the gap between what ought to be true in increasing fashion and what is true in our lives? So let's summarize some of the ideas from the last few weeks and months. None of these are going to be new. Remember the already not yet reality, the inaugurated, not consummated. We have ready access to victory as believers. It's real. It's a real power, but we don't always access it. We have to train for godliness, not just try to be good. And we can subtly go from training for godliness, which is walking with Jesus and walking with people, the Holy Spirit and His Word, and we can subtly move from that to trying to be good on our own steam. We have to be habitualizing right actions and feelings, thoughts. We have to pay attention to the indicative, what is true in fact, by faith, and we have to pay attention to the imperative, what needs to be true by ongoing choice. And we have to keep those in tension. And so do we need to obey God? Of course we do, because we want to love God, because His law are the beliefs and behaviors of people who are experiencing life as it's meant to be experienced. It's moving towards our Father. And the realm of God's will is the realm of the Spirit's power. So if you're operating in the realm of His will for your life, you're operating in the realm of His power for your life. You step out of that, He's obviously not going to empower you to live a life that's in rebellion to Him. So you have access to the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, but you have to choose to access that power in ongoing fashion. And this is what summarizes what you see in the Bible in the New Testament. So for instance, if you're walking through a parking lot with your young daughter, little bitty daughter, she's holding your hand. You don't love her because she holds your hand. Because you love her, you hold her hand. And if she jerks her hand away and chooses to venture outside your will, at that moment, she's not less loved, but she is certainly less safe. And she's certainly less free in absolute terms. She may feel free, but if she gets injured or lost, it's not freedom. The freedom was in the comfort and the relationship and the safety she had. It's an imperfect analogy, but you get the point. We thrive in this relationship by taking ongoing actions to avail ourselves of God's provision. So it truly is, believe what's true, that's the indicative, move into what should be true, the imperative. It's both. And so there's two words I'll leave you with, and then we're going to sing about this in just a moment, and that's trust and obey. Those summarize the biblical position on how to live this victorious Christian life. We trust what's true. What God has said about us, we trust, we believe. And when our lives don't resemble that, we don't say that's not true or it can never be true for me. We say that's absolutely objectively true, and now I'm going to obey. I'm going to take I'm going to use the choices I have, the willpower God's given me, and I'm going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit to line up what ought to be with what increasingly is true. That's the Christian life. It is a direction, not a perfection. It really is trust and obey. And when you try to work it out on paper, how is it that I completely trust God to make this happen, and I'm completely responsible to obey to make this happen? It doesn't always work on paper, but when you walk out there in the streets, it works because it resembles what's real. Let's pray together. You're going to have an opportunity during this time of reflection and communion and prayer to reflect. Rodney's going to lead us in that time. So go ahead and move from listening to me mode to listening to the Holy Spirit and what he would say to you this morning.